If you have your Bibles, please turn with me in our Old Testament scripture reading out of Psalm 121. Psalm 121. Hear now the word of our God. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, and even forevermore. In the New Testament, turning with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For if they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our text this morning is in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We will begin, we will consider verses 17 of chapter 3 all the way through verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we do come before you. We do thank you, O Lord, for this portion of your word, the reminder of the call to persevere and to pursue you, to follow after Jesus Christ as Paul followed after you, to walk the walk of faith, to run the race, to be faithful in the small things, to persevere. And so, Lord, we know that we cannot do these things in our own strength or even desire, that it must be by your grace and spirit that we can endure, that we can pursue, that we can run that race. We know that in our strength is a weakness at best and inability at worst. And so, Lord, we wait upon you and look to you to increase and to exchange our weakness for your strength. Grant unto us, O Lord, that we may mount up with wings as eagle, that we may run and not be weary, that we may walk and not faint. O Lord, we look to you for your grace and ability, that we may glorify your name upon the earth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were asked by your neighbor or friend, co-worker, some acquaintance, how would you describe what it is to be a Christian? What is the Christian life like? Hopefully you've had that question asked of you. How did you respond, or how would you respond? What would you describe? How would you talk about the Christian life? What would you use? What to describe? How would you explain it? Well, it's a walk of faith. What does that mean? It's a walk. I like that analogy. I like it because it's biblical. The walk of faith is a way that Paul describes our life. Not only Paul, we find it throughout the Old Testament. We find it throughout the New Testament. Sometimes that walk is a walk that is very, very progressive, very, very fast, so it turns into a run. In Hebrews 12, we hear of that run the race. What's the difference between running a race and walking a race? There's just more energy and the speed that you're crossing or covering the ground. But basically, it's one foot in front of the other. It's a step-by-step pursuit. John Bunyan, in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, as he was sitting in a prison, began to think about how to best describe what's life like? What's the Christian life like? Here he is in prison, wasting away, if you will. And his analogy was that of, taken from Scripture, that of a walk. The walk or the journey, the ongoing walk of a pilgrim. And so we have a book called Pilgrim's Progress, a walk of faith towards a celestial, or toward the celestial city, toward heaven. And so as Paul, John Bunyan wrote, so Paul writes in our text this morning about his pilgrim's journey, about his pressing towards the mark. Verse 14, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 17, our text, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example, for many walk. And so Paul says, I am walking and I'm pressing along. And he says, come along with me, follow me. As I walk and follow Christ, so follow me. And so Paul uses this allegory of a walk and a pressing on towards the celestial city as a call to us to understand and to follow him in this walk of faith. My proposition is there in the bulletin. While warning of the dangers around us, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to press on to the prize, even eternal life in the city of our God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And yet, he is concerned about those things that would snare us, that would trip us up, that would cause us to fall. He, at the very beginning of his letter, writes his prayer requests for them and for us. In chapter 1, verse 9, he writes, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Notice that he prays for us. He prays that our love would abound more and more, that we would be able to approve, that we would be able to be mature and to be able to test and approve the things that are excellent, that we may be able to be found sincere, without wax, and without offense. until the day of Christ, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness. Do you see those are aspects of that walk that he himself is describing. He prays for us that we would have those things. And so as we consider this walk of faith, Paul is concerned about the slippery slopes, or another way to describe it, as we have done so in the past, those ditches on the sides of the road, the narrow path that we are called to walk. There are ditches that we must be aware of because it is easy to slip into them. I haven't experienced this in California as I had in North Dakota, how easy it is when you're driving in the snow or in where there's snow on the side of the road. Have you ever had that experience? Probably not so much here, where you're driving along and your wheel gets a little bit off the pavement and starts to hit snow. Have you ever had that happen? What happens as soon as your wheel starts hitting that snow? The whole vehicle goes right off into the ditch. No matter what you do on the wheel, you're gone. You're in the ditch. Once you're off that straight to narrow, once you're on that slippery slope, it takes great and tremendous turning and effort in order to not end up in the ditch. Well, Paul is concerned about two ditches that are set before the Christian. It is the ditch of legalism and the ditch of libertinism. And so there is a slippery slope into each of those ditches. We are called to walk on a narrow path, a narrow way, and few therein, Paul, Jesus says, find it. So let us be aware of these slippery slopes and these ditches. The slippery slope of legalism is that which Paul has been describing to us in verses 1 through 13. It is that Judaizing teachers and Judaizing tendencies. It is not only here in Philippians, but even more so in the book of Galatians and also in the book of Romans that Paul describes that there are teachers out and about today in his time and today in the 21st century, there are teachers that are Judaizers that attempt to say that grace is not enough. That salvation is faith plus perseverance in the faith. And in the process, add to salvation a works righteousness, a self-righteousness that then leads to pride. I don't know if you have seen it. I have seen it in myself, and I have seen it in other Christians. An attempt, as we try to walk the walk of faith, there is a tendency to say, I'm getting somewhere in this. Look at how I am not like that fellow. Look at that guy. He's in the ditch over here. And look at that guy. He's in the ditch over here. But not I. I'm on the straight and narrow. And yet, what has really happened is I'm on a slippery slope. Of I have these qualifications, whereas I would say I'm still on the path, but in many ways, I'm actually falling into the sin of pride and arrogance as I judge my brother, because he's obviously in the ditch, and I'm not yet. And yet, take heed, Scripture says, lest you fall. So there are these teachers, these Judaizing teachers that are about today. And there are even Judaizing tendencies, even if you're not listening to the teachers, there is a natural danger in ourselves, in our pride, that we start with grace, and in the process we add human effort. Now, Scripture calls us to make our calling and election sure. And so the problem sometimes is we take these exhortations to make our calling and election sure, and we begin to rely upon ourselves to do so. The calling and election is God's. It is God's grace that is working in us. Yes, He calls us to make it sure, but it is walking by faith, not resting on our own energy or effort. We lose sight of grace in the process. Now again, this danger is a subtle danger. It's not obvious As we looked at the canons of Dort in that particular error, as you read that statement, to me it was obvious as the nose on my face how wrong that teaching is. But these kind of things are more dangerous. They're subtle. They're slippery. There's an element of truth in them. And so we must be aware of the danger of the slippery slope of legalism. What's the solution? Humility. This is what Paul describes again and again. His rejection of anything that would put God at a debt or for himself the glory in. For he says, I consider all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Notice that humility is the way that Paul overcome. He himself was in the ditch of legalism. And how did he overcome? How does he overcome that temptation? He focuses on the righteousness of Christ, that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And again, we see it in verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them that walk so as ye have us for an example. We have his pointing to his own example of humility. Not that I have already attained, neither have I already made perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended by Christ Jesus. Remember, what did he say? Before, in his former life, he would say, I have obtained. Now he says, I do have not obtained. I press towards the mark. I have not yet obtained. I have not yet apprehended. But what do? Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark. I set aside those things that I would have normally trusted in. My righteousness, my pursuit of Christ, even. I set those aside. I do not rest in my energy or my effort. I rest in Christ. Now, there is on the other side of the road this other danger that is just as slippery, and that is antinomianism. Notice that Paul describes those people in verse 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Notice on the other side of the road is this slope of what I call libertinism or antinomianism, or if you want, what does those fancy words mean? It's we are saved by grace, therefore, we are not under the law. Therefore, I can do whatever I want. I have freedom in Christ. I'm not under the law, but under grace. Therefore, let us eat, drink, and be merry. Let us notice that. Eat, drink, and be merry. What does Paul say here? Whose God is their bellies. Those who glory in the freedom in Christ, we are not under the law, but under grace, but in the process set aside holiness, righteousness, and the will and law of God, whose mind is set on earthly things. In other words, there's no difference between them and the non-Christian. Paul confronts this kind of thinking strongly and forcefully. In the book of Romans, in chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, that is a crazy statement. But that is the thinking of some people. He wouldn't say that if that was not a temptation. if that was not a tendency, if that was not a problem? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, let's show how gracious God is by sinning as much as we can, and then when God saves us, it gives glory to God. Now, doesn't that sound strange? But there are Christians today that glory, their testimony is, let me tell you how bad I was. Let me glory, let me go crawl back in the mud and wallow in it for a while, and you wallow with me, and then I'll show you the grace of God, how that I was delivered out of that. 5 minutes of grace and 35 minutes of wallowing in the perversities of the wickedness of this world. Now, we stop and we go, that's crazy. That's not abnormal for that kind of testimony, that kind of attempt to glorify God by wallowing in the mud. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does Paul say? God forbid. May it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The regenerate person is resurrected. He's a new creature in Christ. There is a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian according to the teachings of the Bible. And yet, there is this temptation, there is this slippery slope that brethren have fallen into that it doesn't matter. I can live like the world. Now, the strange thing about that is this is a problem that has plagued the RCUS. There was once a pastor in the RCUS. I never got to meet him. And every so often, whenever I'm talking to someone, they always ask me, did you ever meet Reverend Hofflinger? Some of you have met Reverend Hofflinger. He passed away around the same time that I entered into the RCUS. And I took up the call to the work in Minot that he once pastored. And they reminded me of him. I think he passed away in North Dakota. He was serving in the churches of Lincoln Valley and so. Well, in an article that he wrote concerning the influence on the RCUS was at one point in time a liberal denomination for the most part, and was pursuing and did pursue this ecumenical movement in the 1930s, where the majority of the RCUS merged with two other churches to form what is now called the United Church of Christ. And yet there was a small contingent of solidly conservative Reformed people that said, no, we are still the Reformed Church of the United States. And the Lord continued the RCUS through that small group of people. But out in that group, there were a number that followed the teaching of a fellow named Kolbrugge. Kolbrugge was a pastor and a theologian in Germany, and his preaching was so well loved by people in the RCUS that they still read his sermons whenever there was not a pastor in the pulpit. They had 100, 200 of his sermons in the pulpit, and an elder would pull one of them out and read them. Okay, so they loved this preacher, this teacher named Kolbrugge. As a matter of fact, when a student from the RCUS went to Westminster Seminary and mentioned this great theologian Kolbrugge to the great church historian of the time at Westminster Seminary, Professor Davis said, who? He was unknown in the parts of most Reformed churches, but yet he was, if you will, the patron saint of the RCUS, at least the continuing. Well, they fell into a ditch. Now listen to this. This is what Hofflinger said about his experience in the ministry in the RCUS. One of the first questions I was asked repeatedly at the beginning of my ministry was, do Reformed people need to be converted? I understood from a Reformed covenantal perspective that our children belong to the Lord. They wondered whether these children need to be converted, as do those outside of the covenant in the world. what I realized later was that the question really meant, since our salvation is wholly in Christ and not in us, are we therefore to expect any personal change? So the question was, since my salvation is in Christ, do I need to show any difference between the world and myself? Is there any requirement for personal change? In my first sermons, I preached with considerable zeal that the distinct Reformed emphasis was doing all things to the glory of God. But that seemed to fall on deaf ears, maybe even astonished ears, when what they understood as the glory of the Reformed faith was that we do nothing. Christ has done it all, even believed for us, and there is nothing we can or should do. Since we as Christians are totally depraved, there is no difference between us and the world. Sometimes this was taken to mean we could live like the world, and it is reportedly after some indiscretion or immorality, that's just another one Jesus will have to pay for. Preaching about our sinfulness and even denouncing prevalent sins was well received. Good sermon, I would hear, but it did not seem to produce much change. Since our salvation is all in Christ, objectively, and not in us, subjectively, one elder raised the question, do I wear my boots in heaven? Namely, will I still have my sinful nature in heaven? So this libertinism that I just described to you was rampant in the RCUS. Even though Kolbrugge was reformed and very solid in his understanding of the active and passive obedience of Christ, he so objectified salvation that there was not a personal change element. The sanctification was ignored. What is the critique? Well, the pastor that heard him preach the sermon where he finally came to this insight. He says pastor's name was Krumacher. As he heard this sermon, he said, "Our celebrated guest has only one side on his instrument. His constant theme is man is flesh and sold under sin. Free grace does it alone and does it completely." So the charge is that he was one-sided. Kolbrugge. And so it is that one-sided, another way to describe it is, he fell into the ditch of libertinism or of antinomianism. And that was a charge that was brought against him again and again, and has been a trouble or a thorn in the side of the RCUS. Just ask some of the older pastors who work in the Midwest in particular, and we still find remnants of that difficulty today. And so there is a danger. There is a slippery slope. There are two sides of the ditch that we walk along. We must be aware of, and we must be, first of all, aware of, and also we must be aware of the danger of losing our footing, and that's my second point. We have before us in our text the example of these teachers, these false teachers. Verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "There are many who walk, of whom I have told you often, tell you even with weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Notice he says they walk. They are pursuing. They are walking. A walk of faith. But yet, they have lost their footing. Notice that Paul is contrasting two ways of life. These false teachers, these erroneous teachers, and himself. Notice Paul's response when he sees these who walk contrary. He says that he weeps. "For many of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." He weeps for these teachers. He weeps for them. In chapter 1, we read of his being in prison and hearing of those who preached the gospel to get him in trouble, and he says, "I rejoice that the gospel is preached." But now he comes to those who are false teachers and he weeps for them. Why does he weep for them? Because what he's talking about is serious matter. These people are enemies of Christ. They who are proclaiming Christ, plus works, are enemies of Christ, Paul says. And he goes on to describe them, whose end is destruction. Whose God, who is it that they serve? They serve their bellies. They are Baal worshippers, serving their self-interest. Their glory is really shame. What they glory in is a shame. And their mind is set upon earthly things. Whereas in contrast, Paul says of the believer, verse 21, or actually verse 20 and 21, for our manner of living, our conversation, is in heaven. Our minds are not set on earthly things. Our manner of life is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. And so notice, Paul says the contrast is, a believer is one who is transformed, one who God changes, who changes our vile body and fashions it to a glorious body. Rather than our end being destruction, our end is transformation. Rather than the God being the belly, our God is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of our glory being our shame, our glory is Christ. And whether instead of our mind on earthly things, our mind, our citizenship, our focus is heaven. Colossians, Paul writes the same kind of things to the Colossians. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not upon things of the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. And so Paul looks upon these teachers who are pursuing righteousness apart from or in with Christ, but righteousness additional to Christ. He says that they have lost their footing. They have fallen from grace. They have fallen and are in danger of destruction. So how do we walk safely? How do we walk with the knowledge of there is a slippery slope on both sides of us, and it is easy to lose our footing, and once we do, the danger of falling into that gully, into that pit, into that ditch. Or another way of saying it, how do we walk through a minefield of temptations? Well, Paul gives us the answer to that question in verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. So Paul's statement is, how do you walk the walk? Follow the leader. Follow the leader. Follow me. Follow my example. My pattern. Christ has established the way, Paul has said, and now I'm following in Christ's footsteps. Follow me. Don't follow these false teachers. Follow me. As I read that, I go, oh, what a challenge for me to say to you, follow me as I follow Christ. But that is what Paul calls us to understand. That is the walk that we are called to. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ and follow those who follow Christ. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Follow the shepherd. Follow his steps. Follow him in the way. It is a cross to bear, but in that cross we find glory and safety. Watch out, he says, for false leaders. Watch how they walk and do not follow their example, but follow those who follow Christ. And so Paul says, first of all, how do you walk the walk? Follow those who are following Christ. Identify them and follow them. Secondly, he says, notice in verse 17, be followers together of me. And one of the concerns that Paul has is for the unity of the body. These false teachers are trying to divide the body. Maybe not trying, they're trying to draw the whole body with them, but in the process there is division. There is division in the body there at Philippi, and Paul is concerned about it. As a matter of fact, we will see that more so clearly in chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved. And so he says, stand fast in unity, stand fast in one spirit. That's what he has been saying in chapter 2. There is the temptation to go follow these various leaders, these various pursuits, to go down this path, to go down this path to destruction. He says, stand fast in the Lord. Paul's love for the church, he says, my joy and crown are you. So he calls us to stand fast in one spirit, in unity. In other words, as we walk along with other people. And as you see your brother starting to walk off the path and start to slide down the slippery slope, you grab him by the hand and you help him to get back on the path. We walk together. We're not alone. The only problem I have with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is, for the most part, he's alone. He leaves his wife and children behind, and it's a walk without his family. He at times walks with individuals, but most of the time, it seems like, or a lot of the time, he's alone. But that's not what we see Paul say. We walk together. We are the body of Christ. We are pursuing together. And Paul's concern here is that we walk together. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of a heavenly community, and we are called to help one another in this walk of faith. What is it that keeps us from receiving that help from a brother or a sister? Well, mainly it's pride, right? To admit, to open ourselves up to say, you know what, I'm on a slippery slope, help. It's hard. It's hard to humble ourselves and say, you know, I may look like I'm walking up here, but I'm really falling down, and I don't want you to know that. I want you to think really good of me, that I'm walking. No. Paul says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. But how do you know when you can restore a brother if he doesn't let you know he's falling? If he doesn't cry out, help! We walk with one another. We stand together, stand fast together. We are called to help one another, to come alongside, to strengthen the feeble knee, to bind one another up, strengthen one another. God has called us as a body to walk this walk, not as individuals. We are part of a family. In summary, Paul has as a focus his goal as he walks towards that celestial city. He gives us his hope. He gives us where his eyes are set, his focus. And that is again in verses 20 and 21. For our manner of life, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I read to you Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. focus your eyes on Jesus Christ. That's where Paul has his eyes. His eyes are on heaven. His eyes are on the Lord Jesus Christ. We look for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have our eyes fixed upon Him. Our manner of life is there. Our citizenship is there. That is where I am pursuing, like Pilgrim. He is pursuing, he's pressing on to that celestial city. And he has hope. Look what he says. Who shall change our vile body? He shall deliver this body of sin and of death. He shall change it. He shall transform my body, so that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So Paul pursues and has great encouragement and hope because he looks to the end, to the hope, to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so he calls us also to look, to consider, and to pursue that walk, that race, with endurance, with grace, with God's help. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you and we do see, O Lord, the warning of Paul, the warning of your Spirit, of the ditches of sin that so easily besets us and entangle us. The slippery slopes of legalism, the slippery slope of libertarianism is there about us daily. The temptation to just let go and to sin that grace may abound, or on the other side to try to earn acceptance with you through good works. Yet, O Lord, we are called to walk the walk of faith, and that there is righteousness revealed in that, but it is not our righteousness that saves us, but is evidence of the work of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would enable us to walk by faith and not by sight, to be aware of these temptations, to follow those who are following you, and to join together as the company of the redeemed. Help us, O Lord, to walk and together to share, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, to be quick to accept and receive and forgive, and also to encourage and exhort, to reprove when necessary, rebuke if necessary, that we may admonish one another to love and good deeds. O Lord, we know that this is a work that ultimately must be done by the great shepherd of the sheep, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to follow that shepherd, follow the Lord Jesus, to look unto him and to glory in the goal, the hope that we have of complete sanctification and perfection in glory. Change us, O Lord, from glory to glory through the Spirit, through your word. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.